guys here today. Thank you for your character. Thank you for the moisture that you provided to us this weekend.
All in all,
I pray that you would attune our hearts, our minds, and our attention to the things that you're doing. And we thank you for bringing Tammy to us safely, that we can hear about what you're doing in through her and her ministry. Thank you for this place to gather and these people to gather with. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for giving me this time, you guys. It's great to be here with you. As I just said earlier, so I graduated from the Fort in 83, and this was my church through college. So if you know Doug and Kim Ravick, they had a campus ministry, and they discipled me. And so this was the church that I really built my foundation in my faith. I was a believer before I came, but I didn't know the Bible. And so this was my church. And so it's just always so fun to come back. But I had a job right out of college in medical sales. So I had a corporate job, which I loved. And then when I, in about 1996, God kind of started stirring my heart. I just felt like I had done everything I could do in sales, and I was just really bored, and I didn't care anymore. I just had a really, I had a heart for the world, and I knew God was doing something, and so I just prayed and prayed, and I went on a short-term mission trip to Kazakhstan, and it was on that trip that I had a very dramatic calling to missions, and I knew my life had to change because God had called me. And I had a call to work with orphans, and that call came from God. It's not like I had worked with a ton of children. I was in a church that had about 40% of the people had adopted kids, so God just started placing this heart for orphans in my life. So I went on this short-term trip to Kazakhstan for about 3 months. I worked in orphanages, and I landed up in the country of Kyrgyzstan at the end of that. So that's, you know where the Sons, I mean, Kyrgyzstan is a former Soviet Union country. It's below Kazakhstan, next to Uzbekistan and all the Sons, and next to China.
Where's
the first Son? The first Son is maybe Afghanistan, I don't know. So I was in Kyrgyzstan, and God just had his hand on the ministry because I was able to get right into the orphanage and build relationships with the nationals, and I had a really fun, great ministry with orphans. And in that time, I met my daughter. I adopted my daughter from there, and I'm a single parent, have always been a single parent, and I brought her home to the state. She came here to church when she was three. And Penny actually cared for her, and I was up singing in the church, and she heard my voice and ran down the aisle. Anyway, she's 24 now, and she graduated from Colorado Mesa University in Grand Junction. She has a degree in nursing. Anyway, so we came back because of medical needs that she had, and I was just really seeking the Lord. What do you want me to do? Because I still have this heart, and actually, quite honestly, I didn't want to be here in the States. I really wanted to be overseas. And finally, I prayed to the Lord, and I said, Lord, wherever I'm most strategic for your kingdom, I will be. And so if it's the sacrifice to stay, I'll sacrifice to stay, and that's how I felt. And when I lived overseas, I met a woman. Her name is Dr. Phyllis Kilborn, and I went to one of her trainings. She did trauma-informed care training, and I went to one of her trainings. And she had worked in Liberia with children, and she saw that there were many people working with children, but that they were not equipped to handle the trauma that these children had been through. So if you have child soldiers or orphans or street kids, there's trauma. And that people weren't equipped to deal with the trauma because the children, they just wanted to come in and say, Jesus loves you, God loves you. Well, when they've been abused by, you know, their father, or abandoned by their father, they have a very skewed view of who God is. So Dr. Kilborn's heart was to gather materials and training materials to teach those working with children. So I met her early on when I served overseas, and when I came back, she called me, and she said, would you like to work with me and help expand this ministry called Crisis Care Training International? So that's what I did. And I started doing that, and I've been doing that for a long time. I started with her in 2012. So I've been, and now I'm the director. She passed away a couple years ago. So what we do is we go even in the States or internationally. We do a lot internationally. We work alongside the National Church, and so we go in and work with national pastors, we work with teachers, we work anybody that has contact with children. We go in and train them with trauma skills to help the children receive healing in their trauma. And so we have a lot of international work going on, right? We just had a training in Singapore teaching workers on a class called Counseling Children. And I'm currently teaching a class right now in the country of Myanmar. So I'm doing it on a live Zoom because it's a level 4 country. There's a civil war, and I'm not allowed to go there. I wish I could, but we're not allowed to go. So I'm teaching one lesson a day to these national pastors and Sunday school teachers. They're at night, I'm early in the morning, and we're teaching trauma skills to them. And hearing stories of the children that are just hurting and abused in their homes. And then there was a massive earthquake in Myanmar last year. And so these teachers, Sunday school teachers and pastors, want to go up to where that earthquake was and serve these children. So they felt like they wanted trauma skills first. So that's what I do. I'm the director of our team. We have a team of 10 that are all virtual here in the States. And then we go into a country, if we train someone, and they have a huge heart to train others, then what we really want to do is equip them on the ground to expand that. So we have a trainer in Indonesia that went over and taught the class in Singapore. So we rely heavily, too, on a very big volunteer network. Well, not big. It's just a volunteer network throughout the world to do training for us. So our hope is that children come to Christ and that they're healed. And if they're living in trauma, it's very, very rare they're going to come to a relationship with Christ. So that's our whole goal, is that they come to Christ and are healed in their trauma. So, hi. What kind of questions do you guys have? I know I didn't have anything visual, and I'm a visual learner, and I do have, I have a little, you know, table upstairs, so I have stuff upstairs if you want to grab it after church. So.
And we talked about all the publications you guys do as well.
Oh, yeah. So we have, what I'm going to, I have at my table up there is we have a trauma recovery booklet. Is that what you're referring to? We have this free resource that Dr. Kilborn developed. So after the earthquake in Haiti in 2010, a ministry asked her to develop a trauma recovery booklet for kids. So she developed that, and it was so well received, and the children were healing going through this booklet that the country of Haiti put it in the public school systems. So what she did is just kind of, she didn't really revise it much. We just kind of reformatted the book to make it more international. And it is being used all over the world. And it's a free resource being downloaded, and we have it in multiple languages. And it's a children's booklet, and it's a youth booklet. And then we train, there's a facilitator guide that goes with it, and we train the facilitators on how to go with it through it with the children. And it's 16 lessons, and so a lot of people, like in the Philippines and Ukraine, they've had it's called There Is Hope For Me, and they'll have a There Is Hope For Me camp. And they'll have like a VBS. And we had somebody in Ukraine ask us if they could create it into more of a vacation Bible school. So they created characters to go along with There Is Hope For Me. And it is just, that booklet is bringing healing to children. And that's how the relationship in Myanmar started. They called me, this gal called me and said, "You don't have it in Burmese, can you translate this into Burmese?" So we did. And we just finished the publication in Farsi. So it's ready to go into Iran. We had locals in Iran translate it for us before all of this broke out. So it's all ready to go. And what we really do is train those on the ground how to use it and implement it with kids. And then we have many modules. So we have a normal, like if you were to come in and take the class, it would be just basic trauma care. And then we have counseling children module. We have train the trainers, so we equip our trainers in how to take this material and train it. So we have a lot of resources. So we train and and create resources for those working with children. So, and I work for Pioneers. We're a church planning organization. So I would say that our role in that church planning effort is to really come alongside the national church and equip them with tools. So I know that's a lot, but do you guys have any questions?
Well, how many people do you have in these various countries that are doing this with the children?
Well, that's a great question. We have, whatever country it's in, you probably have, it would depend on the country. So in the Philippines, we have people in like three different cities taking our material. So they have a Northern Philippines, our Bereshit for Me material is being used now in all the public schools. It was used in the prison. So we have a gal there that just took the material and ran with it. And she trains for us. It's been done in Manila. They took children out of the dumps. They live in the on top of the dumps there. And it was during COVID, they pulled these children together and had a Bearers Hope for Me camp there. And they still do that. So these children came out of the camp, or where they were living every day to camp, and they just had so much healing because they were so traumatized from this COVID, and there was a lot of abuse happening in the home. And so eventually they were able to talk about what was happening at home. It's been used in Ukraine. It's been used in, we used it in Africa. In Morocco, there was a horrible earthquake there. So we translated it into the local Arabic dialect there, and it was used there. So it just depends on the country and then where the people are that are using that. So I would say, you know, in any country, I would say, like, you know, in 3-4 different cities, it would be used, yeah.
Sounds like it's a work of love for those children, and they finally feel some love.
Absolutely.
It sounds like.
So the There Is Hope for Me booklet is 16 lessons, and the first, like, 4 lessons talks about their identity in Christ and who they are in Christ. And even though a traumatic thing has happened to them, they still have a lot of their same personality and things like that. And then it goes into working through the loss. Like, what happened to you? Let's identify things that you lost in this and then help them grieve through that. And then the end of it really talks about telling their story and how it's important to talk through what's happened to them to bring healing and how Jesus has a plan for their life. So it's a pretty powerful tool. A simple booklet's a powerful tool in really bringing healing to these kids. And in Northern Philippines, a lot of children have come out about sexual abuse that they've endured, and they've talked to no one about it. And then they have caregivers. So you have the same people that meet with them week by week and work with them. And it's being used right now, actually, in it was this past fall, they used it on the Indian Reservation in South Dakota at a Christian school. That was their Bible curriculum. So I trained the teachers on how to take the children through it. And they, you know, there's a lot of issues on those reservations with those children. So they saw a lot of, they're going to continue to use it. But I think they saw some breakthrough with some of these children. Yeah. So. That's a great question. Anything else? I know it's hard when you don't have visuals. So I held stuff upstairs. So if you guys stop by the booth after church, I'll have some visuals there. I'll have the booklets and everything that you can look at. So, okay.
That's great.
Thank you.
Thanks, Drew.
Please take her up on her offer and visit her on the booth in the back.
Thank you, Drew. Who's
screen
access for these? Okay. Oops.
All right. Well, thank you, Tammy. We're going to continue our study in 1 Samuel. we ended on a fairly dark note, if you'll recall, last time we were together, talking about the last 3 chapters in Judges, which describe the very near extinction of the tribe of Benjamin. And basically what we came away with was that here in Israel, in the tribe of Benjamin, more specifically in the city that they were, that had the man from the hill country of Ephraim had come and stayed, and you know, the scene was identical nearly to Sodom, and that was the point, right? That the moral and spiritual degradation that had occurred in this city and more expandedly in the tribe of Benjamin was so abhorrent that it was equated to Sodom. And what did we say was the attitude of the people, the rest of Israel, in their first reaction to the sin? That's right. And what is that? Being angry and wanting to go wipe them out based on what? Their own self-righteousness. And through a series of events, God brought their heart back around to the fact that they were now grieving their brothers, you know. Well, as it turns out, we were in verse 21 of chapter 9. Which says, Saul answered, said, am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way? This is on the heels of chapter 8. Chapter 8 is all about Israel rejecting God as their king and wanting a human to be their king. We've been over those points. But does this sound like humility to you on the part of Saul? What is, if you were Saul saying this, is this, how does it ring to you? Oh, wait, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. How could you be talking to me about it?
Would it be more like the do you even get along with my tribe or my me? You know, why would you pick me for the rest of Israel? You know, you get along with us very well.
Well, yeah, like you said, two generations before they were nearly extinct.
It kind of rings like he feels that Samuel's talking down to him, somewhat, that to me. So it seemed a bit false.
Well, if this was truly humility, and what did we say humility was? What is humility? I'm not worthy. Don't give me credit for that. Not necessarily.
When you vocalize that, it doesn't come off as humility, is by the way you act.
Speaking of humility, let's talk about as a positional word. Humility is recognizing your position towards someone else or specifically towards the Lord. And there are in this particular section of Scripture, we have someone who's learning some humility, and I'm not sure that it's Saul. Who else is involved in coming to terms with some things that might be more in keeping with biblical humility? Was that? It is Samuel. Why do you say that, Ernie? That's exactly correct.
He was a humble man. I think he spent the time with the Lord, and he was humble.
That's good, Gordy.
But he begins to search, you know, with like more what mankind would consider king material than. Shepherd kid out on
the field. Samuel shared God's heart, right? I mean, he knew God well enough that it had worn off on him, which was a good thing. So, when the people are demanding a king, they are in essence rejecting God as their king. How did Samuel respond to that?
Well,
We've just been over this.
Didn't he tell them what the king would expect from them?
That's what God told him to tell them. But before that, what was his initial response to this request to give us a king?
He was angry at
them. Yeah. He couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe that they were asking for this. And he called it evil. Right? So he's the next.
Didn't he blame himself too? And God said, no, they're rejecting me, they're not rejecting you.
Well, he felt like part and parcel that they were getting rid of him, they're getting rid of God. I mean, and we can go back to chapter 8 and see it. He says, but the thing, this is verse 6, but the thing was displeasing, which is another word for evil, in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel does what? Why does it, what's he pray? What do you think his first response was? Well, Lord, this is wrong, right? Do something about this. This is outrageous. How could they possibly be asking for a king other than you? And to his great surprise, if you put yourself in this in the passage, if you have been Samuel, there's no way you're prepared for what God tells you. Because you have righteous indignation, and it's righteous. You're defending God's reputation. You're defending his name. You're defending his position as king over Israel. And they're rejecting you. Man, you're stepping in. Let's do something about this. And the last thing he would be expecting is what?
Listen to the people.
What? Listen to the people reject you? I can't do that. I can't do that. Wait a minute. What is humility? Do you understand what Samuel is learning here? It is by all accounts the wrong thing, by his measurements to this point. It's the wrong thing. And yet, God says, this is what I'm going to do. This is what you're going to do. And what is Samuel's response? This is the response of humility. What is it?
Okay.
He did it or he obeyed. He obeyed. And this is the outrageous nature. If you really understand Samuel's devotion to God and he wants to do the right thing, which in his opinion at this point, this isn't the right thing, and yet God tells him this is the right thing, he immediately flips. How can you do this? How can you take a position that you are so keen on and so sure of and just flip it and be as enthusiastic about anointing Saul as king and presenting him before the people as you were in wanting to condemn the people for even suggesting this? And as Joy pointed out clearly, she used the right word, obey. It really is embracing what God wants to do. And so often, you know, I mean, it's just remarkable. Just remarkable. Well, let me show you how this is not a unique situation. What do we know about Elijah? Elijah was a fiery guy, right? We would say he knew the Lord, right? He was instructed to go and tell Ahab, because of Ahab's wickedness and their idolatry, that it wasn't going to rain. Wasn't going to rain until he said so, meaning capital H said so. So it was a fairly dangerous thing to go in and tell the king that this is what's going to happen. So God instructed him to hide out somewhere. You remember where he was hiding out? The brook Cherith. Okay, now, what happens to a brook in a famine or in a drought?
Will
end up drying out.
Yeah.
But while he was there, now think about this. while he was there, God says, I have commanded the ravens. Excuse me? Yeah, I speak raven. I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So every morning and every evening, these unclean scavenger birds brought him in their beaks meat and bread every day. I can't do this. It's unclean. I'm not going to take something that has been, you know, violated or desecrated. I can't eat that. Elijah, I'm providing this for you. Huh. Talk about flipping the position. It's an unclean bird brought to you in an unclean way, and you're going to eat it gladly. It's just unexpected. The brook dries up. And now it's more outrageous. You understand where God's taking Elijah? I mean, we think these guys just were born, these big fiery guys, and they didn't learn anything along the way. Oh, no. Elijah, I want you to go up to a little town called Zarephath. Why would I go there? That's in Phoenicia. Yeah, I want you to go up there to a godless, idolatrous nation that's worshiping whatever. And I have commanded a widow to provide for you there. Now, it was bad enough to have ravens feeding you, impersonal ravens, and having to get over their uncleanness. But ravens are really just a bird, a creature. But now you're telling me I'm going to eat from the hand of an unclean person. She is an unbeliever. She's an idolater. She's from Phoenicia. I mean, I can't do this.
That's carrying.
Can't do it. And besides which, it is so countercultural for me to be dependent upon any widow. I should be going there. But why aren't you commanding me to go provide for her there? Well, I've told you to go there and she will provide for you. So who's doing what for whom here? So it's going to cut across every social, spiritual line that he can come up with, right? And God has a reason for this. Because the prejudice that he would have had towards this woman, the nation, not necessarily just the woman, but towards this nation, for not being Jewish, for not being godly, for being idolatrous, for being all these things, and you've commanded her to feed me? Yeah. He's with her at least 2.5 years. You realize that's the one with the cruise and the meal, and every day he gives him just enough to eat. So she makes him his food every single day. What does Elijah learn in those 2.5 years? At least maybe 3.
What's that?
Trust and obey.
Trust and obey. What else does he learn?
Don't you think God's showing him something?
Oh, yeah, I do.
Yeah. Or, yeah.
Oh, yeah, I do.
Yeah. Yeah.
Elijah falls in love with her son. You can't be around a child like that for that length of time without having a great affection for this family, for this poor gal, for the child. And God takes the child. The child dies. And instead of Elijah 3 years earlier saying, well, you deserve that. You got what was coming to you. He's falling on his face begging God not to do this. Begging God to return the life of this child to, so, you know, for the woman.
Do you think maybe God had something going on here?
I think he changed his heart.
You think he did?
Yeah. He had a heart of compassion finally.
Unbelievable.
Instead of judgmental.
Well, I think we're all judgmental.
Yeah, we are.
And I think Samuel's being judgmental. I think the whole thing here is reversing course. And the humility angle of this is God is drawing him in to see it God's way and to embrace it God's way. How about Elisha? We're talking about prophets who God is humbling and using. Remember the woman of Shunem? They're very kind to him. He's defeating. But that she's an Israelite, so I mean, that's cool. We got that. Was so generous that she builds an upper room so that he has a place to spend the night on. That's terrific. Decides he wants to do something for her. Asks Gehazi, what can we do for this woman? Well, come on, boss. You see, she doesn't have a kid. She's dying inside from not having a kid. So Elijah says, we'll fix that. She comes in and says, this time next year you can have a son. To which, it's not in the text, but don't mess with it. She doesn't really actually say that. Look, listen, we have a great thing going here. We have long conversations at night and all the rest of it. We love you, but you're messing in an area of my life that, you know, that you're crossing the line. Nope, you're going to have a child. Next year, what does she have? Little boy. All is good for about 5 years. What happens? God takes the life of this little boy. Do you think Elisha was any less connected or loving this child than Elijah did? So what does Elijah do? Or Elisha do? What does he do? No, Lord, please don't do this. Don't. He's as connected to this child as Elijah was. Elisha makes he makes an assumption that is interesting. If you've read these two accounts, you can see the parallelisms between them. That the child dies, they're both put in an upper room, both put on a prophet's bed, and then a prophet comes along and does this weird thing where he lays down on the child, puts his face on his face, his hands on his hands, and breathes on him or whatever, and the life comes back. So Elisha says, I know how to do this. So I know the steps to this. I know the magic formula. I'm going to do this with the child just like Elijah did. Only what happens? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. The formula didn't work. So we see this picture. It says that Elisha, goes downstairs and starts pacing. What's he doing when he's pacing, you suppose?
Talking to
God.
Questioning why.
He's having a come-to-Jesus moment. And God gets a hold of his heart. Somehow in the deal, he understands that it's not the formula that's going to raise this child. It's going to be God. He goes back upstairs, goes through this thing again, slightly differently, but it's the same thing. And God raises the child from the dead. But he learns a lesson. You just don't do it your way. Elisha, you're going to do it my way. And so each of these men are learning humility in just a remarkable way. So if you think that God is done with you, strap in. Because he's not. And when we don't understand why we're going through something, we don't understand why it is in a certain way, and God is clearly indicating something else, we can continue to let God know he's wrong. We can continue to tell him how he should be doing it. Or, if we're with joy, we will, with joy, ironically, obey and humble ourselves and embrace what God's doing, right? So it may not be in the package that we're expecting,
So, if Saul had been truly humble, this is where we're going. This is the whole reason for this. If he was truly humble, what would his first response have been to Samuel, to this amazing statement that, that God is selecting him to be the first king of Israel? Okay. So they would be, well, Isaiah was undone. Mary is just exalting and just laying her. She says, be it done to me, right? How about no chance? That would have been the right response. If you know that King God is your God, and someone, regardless of who it is, I don't care if it's Samuel or anybody else, says, you're going to take God's place.
Yeah.
I suggest pass, hard pass on that. Now, it doesn't mean that God wouldn't go ahead and fulfill what he wants to do. But at the very outset of this, where's the blowback? Where's the ain't no way?
Well, you would realize you're not God and you're not worthy to be in that position.
Yeah.
And that would be a positional word, which would be humility. What's missing here?
He didn't say that.
He didn't say that.
He did not.
He did not say that. And he's curious, and he's dumbfounded, and he's curious.
Yeah, he is.
But he's not humble. Not humble.
He questions why from the tribe of Benjamin.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, we're going to go and we're going to find him timid,
cowardly,
not a leader. I mean, he's failing on just about every conceivable, you know, front.
How about Moses?
How about Moses? Moses is so good. You're going to go to Pharaoh, tell him that, that it's time for the people of Egypt, I mean, even the people of Israel to leave Egypt, and you go take care of the tiger. Five times he pushes back, right?
That's a good way to pray.
Five times. And yet, his reluctance was one of lack of trust. Lack of... No, I mean, he knew himself. So there was some self-deprecation in there. But Saul didn't say that. He didn't say, I can't do it. He just said, I'm from the smallest tribe. Or he didn't want to do it. Oh, okay. So let's go back to our passage here. It says, Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought him into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited. Who are about 30 men? Now, who are these 30 men?
Would they be like
a couple farmers, a mechanic, and a
plumber? Would they be like lawyers or something like that?
The
strong
they,
men.
They may have been strong. But what would we?
Where are you at?
We're in chapter 9, verse 22.
Presumably the leaders of that community.
Leaders, and what do we call the leaders? Elders.
Yeah.
So leaders, elders, you're exactly right. Now, how did they get their invite? What did the girls say? I think it's verse 11. Let's go backwards. What does it say? Who invited them? Why are they there?
There's a sacrifice. Yeah.
There's a sacrifice in the city. Yes, who's going to show up in verse 13 to do something about that? He's going to come and bless the sacrifice, right?
And those
who
were invited
leave. They were invited. Ah, who invited them? Verse 24, who invited them? Samuel invited them. So he specifically invited these 30 people. Did he do it? When did he do it?
It would have been an annual thing, because we know that Elkanah came with Hannah, you know, to a similar situation. It may have been more than annual, actually. He invited them based on what?
Where God told
him. Did God tell him?
Yep.
Where did he?
I'm.
You're correct.
Yeah.
Where did he? You're absolutely right.
Well, it just makes sense that he would.
Verse 15.
Huh?
Verse 15. You read it. It's an open book.
Verse again.
Verse 15.
Okay.
1 Samuel 9.
Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel.
But the day before, God told him, he's bringing him a man who God wants him to anoint.
Yeah.
So who is he gathering together?
Witnesses.
Elders. This is a public deal. These aren't random people. And he's not diverting from the purpose of why they're there. So he's got 30 people. If you'll remember, Boaz. Boaz is at the city gate, and he brings in the younger kinsman redeemer. And he gets 10 elders together and say, "Okay, everybody stand. We're doing this publicly." So publicly, in front of these elders, we didn't read this, but hopefully you have. Somebody please read 22 to the end of the chapter.
Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were fighting, who were about 30 men. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion that I gave you concerning what you said to you, set it aside." Then the cook took out the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here's what has been preserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time. I said, I have invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke to Saul on the roof. And they arose early, and at the daybreak, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, "Get up, that I may send you away." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing down, and I may proclaim the word of God to you."
What is Samuel is honoring Saul in what way?
Put him at the head of the table.
Head of the table. What do we know that to be? Place of honor. Right? He's honoring Saul before all these people. What else does he do?
Give him the best portion.
Gives him the best portion, which he would reserve for?
Usually for the priest, the high priest. Or is that
the most honored guest?
They've got the thigh and the breast.
Okay.
So, but the leg portion, in other words, this is the choice piece of the sacrifice. And he's giving it to Saul in front of everybody else. Right? Do you remember how God chose to honor Aaron's sons in front of everybody in Israel? He anointed them, he consecrated them, he chose them, he dressed them in priestly attire. He let everybody know that they were important. They were included in the 70 people that went up on the mountain actually saw God in whatever way they did, ate a meal up there. He couldn't have been more demonstrative in his elevation of and honoring these two boys. And what was their response to God?
Doesn't seem like we see anything.
Well, the response with Aaron's sons as they brought strange fire to the altar. A what? after expressing and telling them not to do that, and then telling them what the ingredient should be, they ignored all that. And even though God honored them and elevated them in front of all of Israel, they disrespected God, did not honor God, did not treat him as holy. That's starting to sound like chapter 7 all over again. So he's doing this with Saul. He's honoring him and elevating him in front of all these people. So how would you think Saul then would respond to that? If God himself is honoring Saul, what might Saul do to God?
Would turn and honor God with me and praise him.
You would certainly think that he would have on the forefront of his mind honoring the God who is doing this for him. There's a, this whole thing's a setup. Verse 11 through 13. It's showing us what these men and how they conduct themselves. What is it that they're willing to do? They are called to participate in this feast, this sacrifice. They're called by Samuel, God's spokesman, his prophet. And they are unwilling to move forward until
Samuel
shows up. In other words, they're going to wait and honor the sacrifice, honor the time, honor Samuel, which is honoring God, and they aren't about to eat until. Yeah, so this is all about honor and respect. Right? Samuel is going to tell Saul, having just seen all this happen, he was the man of honor. He was the guest of honor at this feast. God was honoring him. He simply tells him this, I want you to go give God. I want you to wait 7 days. I want you to wait 7 days until I come. The 7 days is parenthetical. I want you to wait until I come. Oh, by the way, that'll be 7 days. I want you to wait 7 days until I come. Because, see, that would be honoring me. Because I have to bless the sacrifice, and then I'll tell you what you need to do. And that would be, therefore, honoring God. Saul in 5 minutes into this relationship that he's violating. And we'll see that. We're not quite there yet. But I'm just setting the stage that thing where this wasn't an accident. This wasn't just like these girls were just haphazardly saying some things. They were bringing Saul's attention to the fact that this is how you honor God. This is how you honor the prophet. This is what you do. You wait. And when it's you, they're willing to wait on you. You're a nobody. You're being elevated. You're being honored. Suppose you were the prophet of God. Could you think you could wait on him? Or what's more specific, since he represents God, are you willing to wait for God? Apparently not. So they came down from the high place into the city, and Samuel spoke to Saul on the roof. So he's getting ready to anoint him. And it's interesting because in verse 27, he tells him to send his servant ahead. Send your servant ahead, and then, you know, the very next verse he's anointing. What is the irony here? Send your servant ahead. You and I have some business to do, right? I'm going to proclaim the word of God to you.
Saul would not have ended up there with Samuel if he had been his servant.
So good. Of the two men, didn't he choose the wrong one? One of these two has some sort of spiritual acumen. Of these two men, one of them knew who Samuel was. Of these two men,
One was better prepared than the other. Of these two men, one was willing to carry out the instructions of the father more explicitly than the other. One of them was a
servant. You can't get a higher position than being a servant.
The king of Israel was supposed to be a servant. In other words, he was the chief servant of the nation. Do you want to be first in the kingdom of God, the other? Servant of all, right? See, we look at servants as being menial or something. God said it this way. He said, let me tell you something. For all these years, I have been a servant to you. I gave to you. And if you choose a king that is a man, he will take. And what's the last phrase? And you will become his servants. Well, role reversal. So a king demands that you be his servants, and God had been
their servant.
Wild.
Send the servant on. We're going to anoint you. Then Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it on his head, kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? Goodness gracious. No, thank you. Not without more information. We don't have much more time, so let me just do this. If you were told by Samuel that you're going to be king, are you good with that? Do you believe it? Do you accept it?
Good question, since you didn't really even know Samuel.
What is Saul's spiritual acumen to this point?
Nothing. He didn't practice the religion at all.
So if that's the case, or if he has very little in his spiritual tank, and the spiritual guy says, you're going to be king over Israel, really? Did you eat pizza?
I think he still had donkeys on his mind.
Actually, I think he had no women on his mind.
Yeah, he said too.
I can do talk too.
So this is what he doesn't wait. Do you remember Gideon? What God got the name of Gideon, and he's threshing wheat, and he's down in a hole because he's scared of the Midianites and wouldn't even do it above ground. And, God comes in, mighty warrior! you're going to deliver Israel from the Midianites. Sure.
Yeah, right.
And it goes on, he says, well, I'll tell you what. Why don't I'll just prove it to you. How can I prove it? A sign. And what is that sign? Well, I'd like to see the ground dry and the wool wet. Next morning, bone dry, nice and wet. Dang it, we should have done it all the way around because, of course the wool is going to absorb moisture. No. We got to do this again. Ground wet, wool dry. Okay? Did that encourage Gideon that maybe he was on the right track? I mean, did it Did it motivate him to be bolder?
Yeah, it did.
Right up until the time that God says, you see all those guys, you got 30 minutes to run together. Oh, we're getting down. We don't have very many left. Yeah, well, how about the 300 Latin water or whatever? That's what you're going to take the battle. And here's all your equipment. Oh, no, I'm going to leave the swords behind.
Excuse me.
Yeah, you got these jars, and you got these lamps, and then you got a trumpet. And now we're going to take on the entire army of Midian. Right. How did it turn out? Pretty well. Right? Now you got Saul. You're going to be king. Okay, Saul, I'll give you some seconds. Gives him six seconds. And these are the... Number one, you're going to leave here in 2 minutes. You're going to bump into 2 minutes. And they're going to tell you a couple of things. One, the donkeys have been found. I already told you that. But you don't... I told you that before without having any certain knowledge, having experience. I mean, God told me that. I told you that. So that's number one. Oh, and they'll tell you that you're right. Your father's starting to worry about you because he's got the donkeys back. So that's number one. Number two, you'll keep going and you'll run into three guys. And this is what the three guys will have. One of them will have three goats, one of them will have three loaves of bread, and one of them will have a jug of wine.
Really?
Yeah, and they'll offer you some bread. Take a couple of them. Okay. All right, that's the first two. The third one is, you go from two to three to a group. Now you're going to run into a whole group of prophets that are coming down off the mountain having offered sacrifices and celebrating God and all the rest of it. And they're going to be prophesying. Huh. Okay. They're all sitting there a bunch of fortune tellers. No. That's not what it's saying. They're prophesying. What is that prophesying? There's three kinds of prophesying. I think we've been over this before. Number one, there's foretelling. Things that you can't possibly know. God has revealed something to you to pass on to whoever your audience is supposed to be about future events that only God can know because they're like yesterday or today to him. And you're just reiterating what God said. So that's one kind of prophecy. The kind of prophecy we're talking about here is in 1 Chronicles chapter 25. David takes Asaph and Heman and Jephthah and he gives them instructions on how to conduct a praise service. So there's musical instruments, there's harps and lyres and cymbals and that kind of thing. So there's musical instruments. It goes on to say in that passage that there's thanksgiving and praise to God. So you have musical instruments, thanksgiving and praise. And then the last bit is you have singing. Not just singing, but trained singing. So what does that sound like to you? You add up all those elements, what do you got going on?
Worship.
That's what we call a worship service.
Yeah.
It's certainly a praise service. Now, worship comes along the difference between obedience and compliance, and the difference between praise and worship is what? God showed up, and now you're undone. And now, whatever your expression is back to God when He shows up, guaranteed that's worship. Right? So, at any rate, that's the worship that we're talking about, is this all in glorifying God by all the means that we've just discussed that are pleasing to God and motivational to you and you expressing your heart. That's the prophesying we're talking about. How much experience did good old Saul have in that arena?
Zero.
Just right at zero. In fact, just a little bit below zero. Which is going to surprise everybody. When Saul breaks out into prophesying, they're going to go, what? This is something different. We haven't seen it, right? So number four is, the Spirit of God is going to come upon you mightily. And the reason we're introducing this today is that the language here is going to be very interesting. Because if we only had these four or five verses, we would absolutely guarantee ourselves that Saul was converted, he was a godly man, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, all these things are going on. But it's really telling us something that is far more provocative than that, and far more important to you and me. And so we'll pick up on that next time, but I want to finish the list of six. It says, the Spirit of God will come upon you mightily. Number five, you will prophesy with them.
Yeah, sure.
Right? This is before he gets into it. You know, you're going to prophesy with them. And then six, which is really starting to get into some difficult language, it says you'll be changed into another man. And later it says that God changed for him another heart. Wow. Well, isn't that the definition of salvation? Isn't that the definition of conversion? And the answer is, it could be. It could be. And given a certain context, would be. But in this particular context, we need to slow down and look at it, because, as we said before, there are 10 biblical evidences of true conversion. And as long as those evidences follow this event, you can take it to the bank, he was converted. But if those evidences don't follow this event, whatever it was, and we'll look more deeply into what it actually was, then you can't take that to the bank. And if you think he's talking about Saul, you're wrong. This is one of the most serious gut checks you'll ever read in Scripture. And so your homework assignment is to read this in light of Hebrews chapter 6, 1 through about 10-ish. Matthew chapter 7, talking about the broad way, and about 10 verses there. Let me see if I have the verses down. Yeah, no. What's wrong with that? Well, I know those are the two. And then, oh, yeah. Hebrews 6, 1 through 8. Matthew 7. Starting in 13, I think. It's about the end of the chapter. And we have 2 Peter, chapter 2. Three verses there, 20 to 22. And then Romans, this will help frame the whole thing. Romans 1, 18 to about 20 something or other. 23, something like that. These are troubling passages in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 6 is a real puzzler. But as I've told you before, I believe everything that's taught in Scripture is illustrated somewhere in Scripture. And it grieves me to say that I believe that Saul is the illustration of just Hebrews chapter 6 in Scripture. That his life emulates and demonstrates the warning that God is giving us. Jesus gave us a warning in chapter 7 of Matthew. Same thing. The passage in Romans just makes it clear. He says, that which is known about God is evident to them because God made it evident to them, both within and without. I mean, there's no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing. It's unbelief. There isn't anybody on the planet that God has not introduced himself to, that didn't give them enough information. As a matter of fact, being understood, it says, that the individuals that he reveals himself to understand it, but then they immediately set about hardening their hearts and rejecting it. So it's a very dangerous place to go. So anyway, we'll look at those passages in light of what we're starting to see in Saul. And God is not mocking Saul. But he is warning us of the life of Saul. and it should serve as a real gut check to us. We have all had a spiritual experience. Everybody's had it. God doesn't show up and introduce himself without you having some sort of awareness that there's a God and that he's for real. Now, what you do with it after that is a whole different question. Lord.
Isn't it interesting to compare Saul coming out of a shepherd's field versus David being called out of the shepherd's field? I mean, you read the Psalms of David, and you go, he got a hold of a Bible. I mean, like a New Testament or something.
Like he wrote it.
He's not believing.
You're exactly right. So that's not an accident. We are supposed to look at these three kings. We're supposed to see that the first king of Israel was what they wanted. And God says, okay, I'll give you the king that you want, but he will be who you are. And the second one is, I'll give you the king that you didn't necessarily want, but you really want to be. And then Solomon comes along and really throws a wrench into it. Because he starts one way and ends another. Although when you say ends another, there's actually the last chapter is something else. But it's a complete manual on observing your own life. Be certain of your calling. Examine your heart. Test yourself. Know your own faith. All these different things. That these are three real-life kings of Israel for real who actually lived, who actually had these experiences, and they all had vastly different lives and relationships with God.
And so the three kings you're saying are Saul,
David Saul.
And Solomon. See, I would have thought Jesus.
Well, the three kings are three sequential, this is for the division of the country. These are three very different approaches to your relationship with God. And I promise you, you get to weigh in on this. This is the greatest thing.
It shows us how you can get off track.
No, it shows you how to get off track, but it also shows you what you can actually have with God.
If you follow him and honor him.
The best line of all three kings, David, a man after God's own heart. Which means you can be man or woman after God's own heart. Doesn't say it's exclusive. Look, there's David. He alone had this great relationship with God. No, he's emulating. He's showing it. God's showing off. He's showing this is what I want for you. Right? He's aiming. If it said be man, we'd all be those. We just have to take our bags and go. But he wasn't be man after God's heart. He was a man after God's heart. All right, let's pray.
Gracious.
Father, thank you for loving on us. Thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for the clarity that you give us. Thank you for even these encouragements and warnings and insights that you give us from different people in the Bible. Help us to learn the lessons you want us to learn, but all the more, give us the heart that pants after you. Give us the heart that desires you. Give us the heart that won't take anything but full-on intentionality in pursuing you. We thank you for the end result of that. We can actually find you, enjoy you, be with you, be encouraged by you. Just pray that we wouldn't look at these stories as stories about somebody else, but realize that you're really speaking to us. In Christ's name.
Amen.